We'll be preaching today out of the first three verses of Isaiah 53. Now, I know you probably have your hands full. Let me just read the first three verses. Steve read the whole chapter. We're going to read the whole chapter every week because we're preaching a series from this portion of Scripture. And you'll remember this is referred to as the servant's song. There's four of them in Isaiah. The one we're looking at is the last one. And last week we started in chapter 52, verse 13. And it's amazing how this is divided into three verses each week. It has that natural division within the text. And today we're looking at the servant's suffering. Last week we looked at the servant's success. And those last three verses of chapter 52 sort of gave you the whole picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and just what a blessing that is. If you begin in 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him." You can see where those three verses capture the Lord's suffering. And you'll notice I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, perhaps your translation, that verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering." In the King James, New King James, maybe in other versions, that's referred to the man of sorrows. How many of your version has that? Man of sorrows. And that's where Philip Bliss got the idea to write this song on 175. And I wanted you to turn to it because I'm not going to sing. I don't want everyone scattering immediately until we get into the sermon, but I did want you to look at and see how what a great song this was. And so Philip Bliss, he wrote a lot of songs. He wrote "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." You remember that one? And you'll find in your songbook that there's at least seven songs in there that he wrote. But this one is special because it's taken from this particular. And you'll notice in your songbook it's titled, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How many of you remember singing that? I love that last part at the end of every verse. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Verse 2, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full of atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Aren't you amazed and thankful for gifted men and women who wrote songs for us and gave us some of the beautiful hymns that we sing. And you can see where he was certainly led of the Lord to share with us this portion of Scripture. Now, if you'll look at the outline in your bulletin, and you have an outline behind the message about a missionary, and you can read that later on the missionary, okay? Turn to the outline part now and just follow along with me. Now, there have been several titles. It's really interesting when you see what some different commentators, the title they give to this. John Phillips, he titled his Man of Sorrows. That's the title of his section. One commentator gave the title The Person of the Servant, The Person of the Servant, because it's very personal, talking about him. One commentator referred to it as Humiliation, the Sorrowing Servant. So I've given it the title, The Servant's Suffering. And you'll notice the central idea. Everyone must consider the person of Christ as a servant and the humiliation of his birth and life. Now just break that down and think about it. We must all consider the person of Christ as a servant, because that's what this whole section refers to Jesus Christ as, Jesus the servant. We don't think that of him in that capacity so often. But you'll remember he told us in the Gospels, he said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. I came to serve. And the second part of that, not only consider the person of Christ as a servant, but also the humiliation of his birth and life. And you're going to see in this portion of Scripture, as I walk us through this, that there was nothing about Jesus in his humanity that stood out. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head. He certainly wasn't an effeminate man, because he grew up in his father's carpenter shop. I like to think of Jesus as a man of man's. I think he was a rugged man. I think he was a carpenter. I think he had calluses on his hands, and some of you do that kind of work. But we see here that he paints that picture for us of his birth. And his birth was certainly a humble situation. We just looked at that back in December, the birth of Christ. And, you know, he wasn't born in a mansion, in a palace. It was a very simple birth in a cave. We refer to it as a manger. And then his life, we see his life. And these verses reflect on the fact that he just was an ordinary man. He just looked ordinary, fitting into the culture of his society during that day. Now, Isaiah 53 describes the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 3, and you could even add 4 to that, and refers to his death in verses 5 through 8. Now, in verse 9, you have a reference to his burial, and his resurrection and exaltation is verses 10 through 12. And we'll deal with that on Easter Sunday. But the theme that ties the chapter together is this innocent servant who died in the place of the guilty. Now, let me just give you one thought there, and you might want to even jot down something or try to remember this. But when theologians use the phrase vicarious atonement, that is a phrase just simply means in place of. He died in my place. And Romans 3, if you're familiar, reminds us that we're all guilty of sin. He says in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. And those of you that had young children, you realize we're born with a sinful nature. You ever worked in the nursery? And some of their first words is, mine, mine. And we're born with that sinful nature, but this innocent servant, he died in place. And you remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. More updated English said, everyone has missed the mark. We've all missed the mark. None of us are righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when you hear that phrase vicarious, just think about what it means. We can't explain everything about the cross, but this much seems clear. Jesus took the place of guilty sinners, and he paid the price for their salvation. When Jesus hung on that cross, and what a precious time of the year to just reflect on. And I think this portion of Scripture shares some gruesome stuff about his suffering. And we saw that even in verse 14 of the previous chapter. But he went through an excruciating, and the Bible doesn't give us all the information, but you go back and study the culture and the history and the Roman culture that day, and to nail someone to a cross, oh, it was just an excruciating thing. And they beat him and pulled his hair out by the roots and pulled his beard out, and he went through a terrible time. So there's quite a contrast. You'll notice in that phrase in verse 1, the arm of the Lord, which speaks of his mighty power. That phrase, arm of the Lord, and when you're reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but all the Bible, there's always metaphors and that have an application. Sometimes it's good to look those up. But he says in verse 1, who has believed what we have heard? Your translation might say, who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? He asked that question. And of course, we understand from the Gospels that that no one believed. And so we just see that emphasis on his humiliation, his power. The arm of the Lord speaks of his power. And you see in the second verse that phrase, a root out of dry ground. You see that? Now, the Bible's full of nature and nature applications, right? And we understand that, you know, if you've done much gardening or planting, you have to get the roots under the ground, right? And sometimes if the roots are out of the ground, you know, they die. And so that's an image of his humiliation and his weakness on the cross. So when God made the universe, it's really interesting. And Isaiah covered this. Isaiah said when God made the universe, he used his fingers, 8:3. Well, we know God. We think of God, and sometimes he's described in human points, but we know that he didn't need to use his fingers. All he just needed to use his voice. He spoke, and the Bible says that. He spoke, and we have this beautiful planet. But Isaiah 8:3 says he used his fingers. And when he delivered Israel from Egypt, it was by his strong hand. He mentions that in Exodus 13:3. But to save lost sinners, he had to bear his mighty arm. Yet people still refuse to believe this great demonstration. And all of us are familiar with Paul. Paul was all about the gospel. And you remember back in Romans chapter 1, and I want to just read this verse, Romans 1:16. Get familiar with that portion there, Romans 15:16 and 17. And I would encourage you to jot that down in your notes and read that later. But he said in 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. And verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what a great portion of Scripture. And remember that verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And he said, it's the power of God for salvation to to everyone who believes. Have you believed? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? John chapter 3 refers to it. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, referred to it as been born again. Now walk through the outline with me. And as we look at these verses, and we see the personal Messiah, we see the Son of God. You'll notice your notes emphasizes who alone can atone for sin. And the first point we see is his Messiah is rejected. Now the prophet is speaking here, and take note of that. You'll see the prophet speaking here in the early stages, and he says, who hath believed what we have heard, or who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our message? And so we see the Messiah been rejected there. Now, page after page of what Isaiah called his report or his message came from the prophet's pen. So in that first phrase, the Messiah is rejected, that's the prophet speaking, and maybe some other prophets or his community. Who has believed what we have heard? Who has believed this message we have shared with you? Keep in mind, the prophets were men like you and me, but God chose certain ones to give us the inspired word of God. And God reached down and touched them. And 1 Peter reminds us, it says that the men of old were moved along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God used man to write, but man wrote exactly what God wanted him to write. So when we talk about the inspired scriptures, we're talking about the scriptures maybe that the different writers gave us, but it came from God. You remember that the Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. And so we see this great emphasis there in verse 1. The Messiah is rejected. Who has believed this message? Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This power that he's demonstrated. So the prophet's reminding us of the importance of belief. And this great prophet was used to having his prophecies ignored. And it's interesting to read the major and minor prophets. It doesn't mean the major prophets are more important than the minor prophets. It just means the books were shorter. But you have those last 17 books of the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets. And you find sometimes, especially in those minor prophets, that God said to the prophet, I want you to go and preach to these people. Now, they're going to laugh at you, and they're going to be critical of you, and they're going to abuse you, but I want you to preach the word. And can you imagine that invitation? And so they preach God's word. So and he begins with that question, who has believed me? Who will believe me? He's crying. And then comes this clear and emphatic reply. And I think what he's wanting us to reveal and respond to is, I believe you. I believe you because Jesus Christ is the living God. And boy, our songs this morning, he's alive, he's alive. That's why we look forward to Easter Sunday. Up from the grave he arose. And just a beautiful reminder. Matthew 11:15 says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear? Some of you like me, you got the hearing aids in? Got them turned up? So you can, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Nobody has ever seen a Bible believer as important as the Lord Jesus Christ. He inspired the word. He knew all the word. In the New Testament, that's what they preach, the Old Testament. That's why you find Isaiah quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And, now, secondly, verse 2, his person is refused. Now we've moved from the prophet to the one that the prophet said is rejected, the Messiah. And keep in mind that the Jews used to interpret this portion of Isaiah. They interpreted it to be the Messiah. But when they got to this section, they changed their mind and some centuries later after the Bible was given to us, and they said, it's not talking to Jesus as Messiah, it's talking to Israel. But it's very evident he's talking to the Messiah. And so you see the Son related to his person is refused. And you'll notice again in that verse 1, the speakers of these verses, we mentioned the prophet and the community he represents. The arm of the Lord refers to his victorious power, which is revealed through his been a suffering servant. That verse 1 is quoted again in John 12:38 and Romans 10:16. Romans 10:16 quotes verse 1 that we're looking at. Look at verse 2. In verses 2 and 3, you see this young plant growing up in dry ground. And we realize that the ground's dry, that it's withered. So, providing an appropriate picture, image of us, of the man suffering. Just like a withered plant is uprooted and thrown away, so the suffering servant was rejected by men. Barbara and I have this beautiful Easter lily. Any of you have an Easter lily? I was thinking of the Easter lily. She's trying to correct me right in the middle of the message here. We do have a beautiful poinsettia that I've shared with you before, but we have this Easter lily. And I'll tell you where we got this Easter lily. You remember a couple of years ago, my sister passed away, and the funeral was in Maryland, and you church folks sent an Easter lily for her funeral. And we kept it. And we learned how to take care of it because it's grown. I've had to repot it once. It's beautiful. Right now, it's got about 6 flowers on it. Now, occasionally, I think it was a week or so, Barb looked at it and she said, "Boy, that thing looks droopy." She put a little water in it, and guess what? Isn't it interesting how the Bible uses nature to teach us what we need? Now, I'm going to share an interesting illustration with you that John Phillips, it's a little lengthy, but I'm going to share it with you anyhow. John Phillips shared this. And he shared it as a testimony because I think it really explains that verse 2 for us. He said, "Some years ago, I was preaching in a retirement community in Florida. The grounds of this place were kept in a beautiful condition by a retired gardener, a man by the name of Mr. Milligan. On a stormy winter's night, he would pull up his chair to the fire, open his seed catalogs, and dream about what kind of flowers he would need for spring, what kinds of shrubs and trees he would order for this project. Or for that, he told us that interesting fact about these plants. He said, all plants are cataloged into one of 3 ways, and this is how I divide them. They're hardy, they're half-hardy, or they're tender. He said, a hardy plant is one native to the area. It will take ready root because it feels at home there. It likes the soil and it finds the climate congenial. A hardy plant needs very little attention because it belongs where it is. Everything about the local environment suits its nature, so it will sink down its roots into the soil and flourish." Right? He said, "The half-hardy plant is not native to the area, but it comes from a place that is similar. It will readily grow where it is planted because it finds the climate, the type of soil, the temperature, and the weather similar to what it has been used to. It can be planted in a new bed, and soon it will flourish just as though it was a native." But he said the tender plant. You see that in verse 2? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And we just celebrate the birth of Jesus back in December. He grew up as a young man. He said, a tender plant, however, well, that's another story. It comes from quite a different place. It does not find the soil in its new location congenial, nor does it like the climate. It really belongs somewhere else. The gardener knows that if he plants a tender plant, it will need special attention. It will have to be protected from the weather. It will need special nutrients added to the soil. And it will have to be guarded from disease. It is an exotic plant from far away. And then he continued with this story. He said, our Lord Jesus was on earth as a tender plant. Just as Isaiah said. He came here from far away. He was not a native of these shores of ours. His nature was not like ours. We settle down in the sinful world and we soon feel at home here, but not Jesus. This world's social and spiritual climate was foreign to him. As a man, he was completely innocent. As God, he is absolutely holy. The character he displayed was simply and absolutely good. He went about doing good. Everything he said was good. He had no sin nature. The world was not his home. It was foreign to his nature. Isn't it interesting how the scriptures use nature to help us to understand? Now look at verse 3. And you see in verse 3, we've given this the title of his mission is misunderstood. This is where you begin to see the sorrow. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering, a man of sorrow, who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. In other words, he was not, when he walked this earth, he wasn't someone that everybody looked at, and he was just ordinary. He fit into the society of his day. Just an ordinary person. And we see that so much in our society, and we see that so much as we think about the Savior and as we think about the testimony that he brought to us. And the prophet Isaiah saw how human he would be. Remember, he's prophesying in the Old Testament long before the Savior comes. And he reminds us that he was God. He was manifest in warm, vibrant human flesh. And he came to be our Savior. And Isaiah points out this very human side of Jesus, which all of his days was the most evident thing about him. You see, his humanity was genuine, just as his deity was genuine. He was fully man, he was fully God, 100% of each. You say, well, I don't understand that. None of us do, but we believe it, right? Because the Bible teaches it. And so we see that emphasis that he gives us there. And just that reminder, that phrase, man of sorrows, that phrase, man of suffering, literally means a man of pains. He took great pain on that cross. The man of God. Surely there must be a mistake. The man of sorrow, man of pains. And as the hymn reminded us, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Boy, if we can't get excited about what he did for us, we've completely missed it. You see, here we touch on the great mysteries of the universe, the problem of pain. We all understand what it is. It's hard to make any sense sometimes. And it's the same with the world in which we live. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of sadness. We live in a world of suffering and sickness. We live in a world of death. But this world's not our home. We're just passing through as pilgrims. Now, don't nail your tent stake down as if this is where you're going to stay. This is where you're going to end up. Pull up your tent and realize that we're just passing through here. And so, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and Isaiah points us to the cross. And that brings us to the point of concluding, and I just, how do we break this faith barrier you see in my conclusion and embrace Jesus Christ crucified as our Savior? We do it because God enables us. say, well, I just don't know if I have the faith. You know, no, none of us have the faith. But the Holy Spirit will give us that faith. You see, we need God's help in order to believe, like the man whose son needed help, and he said to Jesus, I believe, but help thou my what? Unbelief. My unbelief. I believe, but I've been there, haven't you? I believe that God's on the throne. I believe that he's aware of what's going on in my life, but sometimes that unbelief, and so we have to deal with that. I want to close with just an illustration for you, and this is sort of an excruciating thing, and I don't mean for it to be, but I think it's necessary to emphasize this to help us to realize what Jesus went through. A commentator I was reading, he had this illustration, and this is what he said. He, some years ago, he said, I read a book written by a man who went through the horrors of Auschwitz. As a young man, he was torn from his home and thrown into a boxcar. After seemingly endless miles of torture, he arrived, more dead than alive, at the concentration camp. It says, torment and fear became the substance of his life. His young eyes watched the black smoke from the incinerators unfurling in the sky. It was always there, the smudgy signature of the dead. He said his mother and his little sister went that way. And one of the black smudges he saw was probably theirs. Somehow he survived, always hungry, always terrified. Nevertheless, he survived. And he said one day he witnessed the execution of a young boy. It took place in front of thousands of other prisoners. The camp commandant read the indictment, but all eyes were on the boy. His face was livid, and he bit his lips. The gallows cast its shadow on him. His neck was placed in the noose. The chair on which he stood was kicked away. And because he was light, the little half-starved boy took a long time to die. For more than half an hour, he hung by his neck, struggling between life and death, dying slowly in agony. That day, the youthful eyewitness of this atrocity felt God die in his soul. He heard someone in the ranks say, where is God now? He's dead, said to himself. God is dead. That night he wrote, the soup tasted of corpses. Where is God now? Demands a skeptical world faced with all kinds of horrors. Where is God now? Demanded one of the witnesses. Yes, indeed. Where was God the day that boy was hanged? And the writer closed by saying, he was just where he was when his son was hanged. When his son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he knew in his heart that God hadn't forsaken him, but he also knew at that time that he was taking the sins of the world upon him, and God had to turn from that. And at that very moment, he was taking my sin, and he was taking your sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus didn't come to be a spectator. He came to get involved. He was a man of sorrows. He came to get involved in this messy world. He came to get involved in my messy life and your messy life. He came to be our Savior. The cross will give away to the crown. The world will be his one day when he comes back for us. And we see that just as Isaiah described for us, he was a man of suffering. Been fully human, he had a personality just like you and me. But he went to that cross and suffered for your sins and my sins. And we ought to consider the person of Jesus Christ as a servant, but we also ought to be reminded over and over of the humiliation of his birth, the humiliation of his life, and the humiliation of his death. Do you know this Jesus as your Savior? See, that's the important thing you and I have to deal with. Do you know Jesus? He died for you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I hope you know Jesus today. If you don't, we'd like to help you with that. Then I'm just going to close in prayer, and I'm going to ask Valerie if you'd come on up. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like you just to evaluate your own condition before the Lord. And I'd like to give you an invitation now. If God is speaking to you, I would be glad to pray with you down front. One of our deacons preparing for the Lord's Supper would be glad to pray with you. And so I ask you, would you come and let us open up the scriptures and show you what the Bible says about salvation? Wouldn't you like to have all your sins forgiven? He's already paid the price. He's already done the work. He's already suffered and died. He just simply asked you to believe in him. If anyone would like to come and pray, maybe there's a Christian here and you're struggling with some things in your life and you'd like to come and pray, let me invite you to come down. I'd be glad to pray with you. One of our deacons would be glad to pray with you. My wife would be glad to pray with you, ladies. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the privilege of the Bible, and we thank you that this inspired Word of God comes straight to you, straight from you, to us. We pray that you'll bless now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and that you'll speak to us and help us to examine our own lives so that we'll have any known sin confessed and we'll be prepared to partake. We ask it in Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen.